Matthew 5, verse 9. God's word says to us, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." We've been taking opportunity over the last few weeks to dwell on this idea of peacemaking and what it takes to make peace. And I am very grateful for the testimonies that I have heard over the last few weeks of challenge and encouragement that this brief series has been to so many of you, and fruit already being born in relationships and conversations, as folks have sat down to work through matters and or realizing, well, maybe there's something here that I do need to work through. Part of the challenge for young preachers is when they reach that time when they realize that not every sermon that they preach is going to radically alter the life of the church that they serve. No sermon does that. The preaching of God's word, speaking of compound interest, is something that builds on itself. And I'm just grateful that the Lord has brought us to this season and time as a congregation, and that the Lord is clearly at work in your lives. We began by laying out the issue of peacemaking. That it really is something that we need to be serious about, that we cannot avoid, that we are called to and compelled to because of the gospel of Jesus Christ at work in our lives. That we should be motivated to do it for Christ's reputation and even our own reputation, being called the children of God. And then we looked at the work of peacemaking, the challenges that might discourage us in that work, that it's hard work. It's not easy. This is not something that you trip and fall and it just accidentally happens. Oh, that the Christian life, any part of the Christian life, were like that. But no, it is hard work. As long as we are on this earth, it is never-ending work. The opportunities are myriad in our lives to say, "I'm sorry, I was wrong, I sinned against you, please forgive me," and then to, in return, grant that forgiveness. We saw that it's imperfect work because we are sinners. Even the best things that we do still are kissed by sin. And so even as we peacemake, it can often lead to further opportunity to make peace with someone. But that it's God-honoring work. God has given us this work. He has called us to it. And we honor him while we do it. And that it's worthwhile work. It is worth the obstacles. It is worth the pain. It is worth the awkwardness. It is worth the friction that we experience to go after peace, to seek peace, and to pursue it. Now, that it's Christ-centered work. In all of this, we do not want to begin to think that this is something we do in our own strength or even for our own glory. But this is all rooted in him. And we saw that because of the scriptural admonitions and because of the fact that we are God's children, even because we have taken vows, those who are members of this church, we have taken vows to be about such work, that it is our work. It is something that all of us should be involved in and seeking after, this work of seeking to glorify God in those moments of conflict, to seek to get the log out of our own eye before we attempt to use the tweezers to get the splinter out of our brother or sister's eye, to seek to gently restore, to walk through that process of not just, are we good? Are we okay? Okay, can we just move on? But to really work at restoring and healing repairing the breaches. And then going and being reconciled, walking forward in that life together as we are, as much as possible as depends on us, living peaceably with all men. And then we looked last time at confession and how it's rooted in truth, that we're just not saying words or trying to spin or trying to make a reality out of something that isn't really there, but that our confession needs to be rooted in and linked inextricably from truth. That we are saying truly what we have done, truly what God says about what we have done, and how it hurts our fellow parts in the body of Christ. We looked at those A's of confession, addressing everyone involved, avoiding if, but, and maybe, admitting specifically what we have done, acknowledging the hurt of what we have done, accepting the consequences of what we have done, altering our behavior from what we have done, and then asking for forgiveness for what we have done. And we were reminded of that great truth summarized from God's word in the confession of faith, that as there is no sin so small but deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. The issue of peacemaking, the work of peacemaking, the confession of sin, and then today we want to close out this time on this beatitude, considering the forgiveness of sin. And we are going to look at four questions as regards this. What does it mean to forgive? When should I forgive? What does forgiveness mean for reconciliation? And what does forgiveness mean for a future relationship? Those are the four questions that we'll be answering today. What does it mean to forgive? Forgiveness seems to be one of those words that is given a divine presumption, that in its context we can figure out what it means. Okay, it's not like one of those words that we use in talking about Scripture, perspicuity of Scripture, which ironically means the simplicity of Scripture, the ability to understand it simply. Why we have to have such a complicated word? Or another one of my favorite words is obfuscate. That means to kind of shadow and shade the meaning. Obfuscate seems to do that in and of itself when we use a word like that. But forgiveness, or as is used in our confession, pardon, is a word that seems to come with an understanding that we know what it is. That it is that relenting and holding a sin against another. There is obviously the vertical aspect of that, as God forgives us, as He pardons us. And then there is that horizontal aspect, as we forgive other people. Peacemaker's ministry helps us by giving us the four promises of forgiveness as they summarize it from Scripture. And they look to Scriptures like Matthew 6:12, which we pray every week together. And forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Or 1 Corinthians 13:5, how love does not seek its own, is not easily provoked, and thinks no evil. And Ephesians 4:32, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. And Ephesians 4:32 is such a key verse to temper us in our desire and ability to forgive, understanding our forgiveness of others in the context of God's forgiveness of us. Well, these four promises are, you know, they're simple, but they're not easy. The first is, I will not dwell on this incident. If no one else needs to be reminded of that promise today, your pastor needs to be reminded of that promise. Are you a great script writer? Are you one that can think through a situation and develop the perfect script of what you should have said and how you would win the argument and all of those things? We tend to dwell on things. Even if we say, I forgive you, this is done, this is over, they've confessed, we've forgiven, we can easily begin to dwell on it again. The second promise is, I will not bring this incident up and use it against you. Another challenge to us when once something is said to be forgiven, do we let it go? Thirdly, I will not talk to others about this incident. And fourthly, I will not allow this incident to stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. So not dwelling on it, not bringing it back up, not talking to others about it, and not allowing it to hinder future relationship. You can see where one of those things builds on the last. You're probably not going to bring it up to them if you're not dwelling on it. If you're not dwelling on it and bringing it up to them, you're probably not going to talk to other people about it either, et cetera, et cetera. And one thing that this does is it takes something that should be done away with, and it uses that to continue to breed suspicion. And we become officers of the division of pre-crime, where we think we can figure out how others are going to sin against us. And then we start to convict them of the sins that they have yet to commit. And it ruins relationships. It destroys churches. As that great Reformed theologian Elvis Presley said, we cannot go on together with suspicious minds. There's a fundamental reality that if we are constantly looking for the way that person is going to sin against us, we cannot maintain relationship. But note that in these promises, as this ministry summarizes them, it speaks of incidents, of individual actions. Brothers and sisters, we are to keep short accounts with God and with one another. The longer we go without transacting forgiveness, in other words, confession of sin, will you forgive me? The response, yes, I forgive you. That transaction, the longer we go without transacting forgiveness, the harder it becomes to unravel the knot. If forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, or as some pray, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, it's the same idea. If that is a legitimate prayer, we should be keen on regularly and completely transacting confession and forgiveness with one another. Now, some might hear the word transaction and say, how cold, how formal. But could it be that too often we rely on our feelings and emotions rather than on following the clear, instructive word of God in how we handle these things? When we look to the biblical doctrine of justification, which is one of the places in the confession that we find this word pardon, we are reminded that this is a legal declaration. The confession says, those whom God effectually calleth, He also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins, by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, nor by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them. They receiving and resting on Him and His righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. So this act of justifying, by pardoning sin, by accounting, can you get any more further removed from emotion than accounting? Accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not because of anything that is done in us or that we do as a result of what's done in us, but purely for the righteousness and obedience of Christ alone. It is a legal declaration. Now, friend, if you're standing in the courtroom and you are being pardoned of your wrongdoings, do you really care how the judge or the attorneys or the jury feel about it? Do you really care what their emotions are saying to them? No, you say, do what the law demands. No preponderance of evidence. No reasonable doubt. Do what is right. Yet, when it comes to our relationships in the body of Christ, how often do we base our actions upon our emotions rather than the statutes of the Lord? Statutes like, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Statutes like, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. But I don't feel like forgiving. I don't feel like they meant it when they said it. I don't feel, insert response here. Could it be that we don't feel because we are numb to the conviction of the Holy Spirit in our disobedience? Let us diligently seek to rightly transact confession and forgiveness so that we might truly seek peace and pursue it. We should be reminded often that it's not that feelings or emotions are illegitimate, but they become a wrong indicator of what is right and wrong when they come first. Our emotions, our feelings are the caboose of the train. We obey first, and then our feelings follow. I can speak from experience that so often the tender-heartedness with which we are to forgive comes either in the moment or after the moment of actually forgiving. In obedience, our hearts are softened in love toward our brother or sister. Secondly, when should I forgive? When should I forgive? Well, I think as we see in Ephesians 4:32, that we should be ready always to forgive. We should always be in the blocks, as it were, waiting for that gun to go off of someone's confession and be ready to forgive them. Why? Well, let me ask you this. When does God forgive you? That's our standard. Sorry, Joel, it's Thursday and I don't have time to deal with this. We're going to have to get to this Saturday or maybe Monday. I have never heard that when I have asked the Lord for forgiveness. But we should note, brothers and sisters, the conditionality that is put on forgiveness. We can say it so quickly when we go to 1 John 1:9, that is speaking of this vertical relationship. If we confess our sins, if that is a condition, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If. Now, praise God for the work of the Holy Spirit, exposing our sin to us, softening our hearts, making us ready to confess our sin. Because if it were up to us, that if would never happen. If it was up to our fleshly, worldly minded selves. But the Spirit works in us, preparing us for that condition to be met, that we want to confess our sins. We want to have that barrier removed in our relationship with the Lord. So, applying that to one another, if the offense is small, or if the offense is maybe not small, but not acknowledged by the offender, what do you do? Well, you may overlook the sin. You may choose to see that sin as under the blood of Jesus until such a time as the sin is rightly confessed and can be forgiven. In other words, you can choose to live as if the sin has been confessed, forgiven, and dealt with, so that you are not eaten up with bitterness. And what happens in that moment is then you become guilty of sin, of the hatred that can so easily well up in our hearts against that one who has sinned against us, but they won't just admit it. As I said, that forgiveness doesn't really have a definition. And, you know, a poor definition uses the word being defined in the definition. And the Cambridge Dictionary must have one of those poor definitions, because it uses the word forgive. But it's interesting that it defines forgiveness as the act or willingness to forgive. There is a posture that we can take in our lives that says, even if you are unwilling to do your work on your side of the desk, I'm willing to do my work on my side of the desk so that I can press on in an unhindered walk with my Lord. Thirdly, what does forgiveness mean for reconciliation? In our church's standards, our constitution, we have the Book of Discipline. And all of the documents in that constitution seek to rightly summarize the teaching of Scripture in what we believe, what we teach, how our church should be governed, and then how we interact with one another when there's conflict. What should we do? And it's interesting, in that book, it says this in chapter 2 of the Book of Discipline: if a member sins against another person, or if a member sins and this sin becomes known to another member of the church, the person sinned against or aware of the sin should go privately to the sinner and confront him. Now, we don't have time to open up scripturally all the ways that confrontation can be done. We see even in the snippet of David's life, how the prophet came to him and told a story. And David is ready to come unglued on this guy for stealing this little sheep. He was already being confronted and worked on in his sin. Then the prophet gets directly confrontational and says, "You're the man." He maybe could have gone on and said, "Well, let me tell you about another guy who didn't just take a sheep, he took the guy's wife." No, he called him out. There's from direct confrontation to indirect confrontation. There are a myriad of ways that could play out. But it goes on to say, if the sinner repents There must be forgiveness and reconciliation, and the matter shall be closed. You have won your brother. We see this in Luke 17:3, a parallel to Matthew 18, where Christ says, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him." Again, if he repents, forgive him. There's still that conditionality that is present there. But our book of discipline prescribes not just forgiveness, but also reconciliation. This is that restoration that comes about where we don't just from a high altitude just kind of vaguely talk about what went on and then just kind of part ways and never look at each other at church again. No, there's a sense in which we say, why are we treating each other this way? Why is there this conflict? Why are we not able to work together? And again, this may be necessary if we're unable to overlook the sin. We might be able to say, you know what? I'm not going to worry about it. I'm going to press on. But that reconciling that comes, that restoration that comes, should happen. And it may take time. If you've had a years-long conflict with someone, I don't expect you, as your pastor, to see you sitting in worship next week holding hands with each other. You know? I might be content to have you on the same side of the auditorium. Perhaps even someday the same. It takes time to rebuild and restore, and we may have to touch on something and let it lie for a little bit, come back later and address that further, give each other time to work through. We don't need to force this in such a way so that it creates more friction and more conflict, allowing the Lord time to work in one another's lives. That reconciliation that we are called to, which is again a ministry that we have been given. Rooted in the fact that Christ has brought reconciliation between us and God. The greatest sinner and the greatest one sinned against. And so then that plays out laterally with one another. So then what does forgiveness, and really then the reconciliation that comes with forgiveness, what does that mean for a future relationship? I believe this is where biblical wisdom must dictate the direction and momentum of the relationship. We are to live at peace with all people. But are we required to ultimately live in close proximity to all people? We have to take into account all the truth that God's Word gives to us. We have to compile it, and we need to ultimately make a decision. What will we do in this moment with this person? And it comes down then to that question. Does forgiveness, along with reconciliation, require a future relationship? I think one question that needs answered case by case is, what are the external consequences of the offense? Are there consequences in the state? Is it not just a sin, but a crime that's been committed against you? Is this something that will put them away in jail so that a relationship of proximity is impossible? Is it something that is abusive, physically, sexually? And then a future relationship, I don't believe, is necessarily required. There might be a temporary There might be a break in the relationship for a certain period of time. We see this in matters of excommunication, where there is a change in the dynamic of the relationship, and where we are called to interact with people on a different level. They are no longer brothers and sisters in Christ. They are now objects of evangelism. And so we still love them, but we love them in a different way, seeking their return to Christ and His church. What was the response and process of transacting confession and forgiveness? Was it something that was quick and gracious and loving and understanding? Or was it like pulling teeth? Then wisdom needs used in how close of a relationship you have with that person in the future. They might transact confession and forgiveness still not really understanding what they did wrong, and therefore making it possible that you could have that same conversation again and again. You, as we might say, have deja vu all over again, right? And so wisdom needs used, biblical wisdom, not the wisdom of the world that would seek to protect itself from all possible and potential harm, but biblical wisdom in what is the right thing in this moment for these two children of God in how they relate. Does reconciliation, does relationship necessarily mean close proximity and perpetual involvement? The book of Colossians, Paul's letter to the church at Colossae, was written close to a decade after Acts 15. Acts 15 being when Paul and Barnabas had a falling out over John Mark. Nowadays, we would put a spin on that and say they have divided to multiply their ministry through differing visions of what God is doing in the world. Something like, there would be a tweeted press release, I'm sure, over that. But it came down to, they said, you know, we just can't work together. What's Paul's point? Paul's point is, look, he signed up for the mission trip. Halfway through, he drops out and goes home. I don't want to bring him on another trip. It was hassle getting the airfare back. Well, no, and these are all modern things that we interact with. But he's saying, look, I don't trust this guy that he's going to see this through. What's Barnabas's point? Paul, listen, he's my cousin. I know him. The Lord's working in his life. Let's give him another shot. And they say, no, we just can't do it. They part ways. But what does Paul tell the church at Colossae? In Colossians 4:10, he says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark. And you all know what Mark did. No, that's not what Paul does. That's how we handle it sometimes, right? We dwell on it. We bring it back up. Well, you know what he's like. You know, if you ask him to go to the grocery store for you, call him halfway through and make sure he didn't give up and go do something else, you know, because we know what he's like. No. With Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, receive him. At some point, there was reconciliation, where there might not have necessarily been proximity of relationship, where they're working together on a day in, day out basis, but Paul is still going to do what he can to help John Mark in the ministry, help Barnabas in the ministry. Brothers and sisters, I love you. And I am so very grateful for the way that I see the Lord working among us. God is so faithful to us, and he is faithful to his word. He fulfills every promise. And as we seek to be makers of peace, again, not those who accidentally stumble into peace, but those who make peace, God will honor that, and he will bless that, and that title comes, they shall be called the sons of God. I want to close the message today with this line from Matthew Henry's commentary on this. He said, "The making of peace is sometimes a thankless office. And it is the lot of him who parts a fray to have blows on both sides. Yet, it is a good office, and we must be forward to it." Brothers and sisters, let us be diligent to set aside a sense of awkwardness, sense of why did we wait so long, sense of really this isn't that big of a deal, sense of they haven't said anything, so maybe I don't really have to deal with this. Let's set aside all of the fleshly temptations to avoid making peace. And let's be diligent to obey God's word, understanding that we will be blessed, we will be happy as we make peace, as our reputation grows and flourishes, not just among ourselves, but in Burtonsville, Montgomery County, Prince George's County, all the counties that we live in, that we are sons of God, daughters of God, because we have been diligent to make peace. Stand with me as we pray.